Take your Bibles tonight. Open up with me to Romans chapter 12, if you would. Romans chapter 12. One of the many great things about preaching is that you get to preach about some of your favorite topics, which makes the studying of those favorite topics especially fun. So this is one of the topics that I definitely enjoy preaching about. It's the topic of marriage. It must be a topic that you enjoy as well, because I have gotten numerous things from you ever since I've started this regarding this topic. Mostly funny stories. Last night I got this one. It says, I just got a book on marriage that says, treat your wife like you treated her on the first date. So after dinner tonight, I'm dropping her off at her parents. That individual, not the individual that sent it to me, but the individual who wrote that originally, probably needs this series on a marriage tune-up. Something was said this morning, what do you do about those marriages that just need a complete overhaul? Not a tune-up, but a complete overhaul. Well, last week we saw that great marriages do not happen by accident. Great marriages happen on purpose. And if you and I just settle for having a good marriage, we are settling for something that God doesn't want us to have a good marriage. He wants us to have a great marriage. So why settle for something less than what the Lord wants for us to have? Great marriages happen on purpose because a husband and wife are working together towards this end, refusing to settle. Tonight the message is titled, Five Commitments to Set the Direction of Your Marriage. Five commitments to set the direction of your marriage. Some think that they only need one commitment, and it sounds something like this. The story is told about a young bride-to-be, and she was at the rehearsal for her wedding. And no matter what, she just could not get rid of the nervous jitters. And she just knew that she was going to mess up. She was just going to do so many things wrong. And she was just afraid of that wedding day, even though they were going through this rehearsal. And the minister told her this. He says, relax, it's not hard. First of all, he says, here's what you need to do. He says, I'm going to give you three things that you've got to remember. He says, first of all, he says, all you need to do is slowly walk down the aisle. So remember that. Just slowly walk down the aisle. And then second, walk straight to the altar. And then when you get to the altar, turn and look at him. So just remember those three things. Remember the going down the aisle. Remember straight to the altar. When you get there, look at him. And she thought, okay, three things. I can do this. I can do this. And so as the wedding march is striking up and she's back at the back and she's ready to make her entrance, everybody in the front that is watching this take place is hearing giggles from the back. And as she keeps coming forward, the giggling keeps going and growing. Because under her breath, she was focused, she was concentrating, I'm going to conquer this. And so she started repeating the message that the pastor told her, aisle, altar, him, aisle, altar, him, aisle, altar, him. You got it? Yeah. You know, some of you turn to somebody and explain it, because some of you are just sitting there like, I don't get it. I don't want you to be behind in the message tonight, so get caught up. Some of you are going to start laughing midway through. I got it. It's just one of those little treats. Put it in your pocket. You'll have it for later. Too many marriages are that way. The commitment by either the bride or the groom, or maybe both, is the commitment to alter the other person. Well, I want tonight, as we look at these five biblical commitments, these are commitments that both parties need to make, and they're vitally important. Remember, in this is a series of messages, we are talking to Christian couples. We are talking to those husband and wife. They know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. So that is established. The foundation has already been laid there with the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what about those that are in other situations where maybe neither are saved, or one is saved and the other is not saved? I can't hit all the topics. I can't hit all the possibilities. I want to talk to the Christian marriage tonight. So in Romans chapter 12, here is our first commitment. Our first commitment has got to be to the Lord. It says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The first commitment that needs to be made is a commitment to the Lord. Our number one commitment, even though we might think so because we're in a marriage, our number one commitment is not to him. It's not to her. Our number one commitment has got to be to the Lord. And as children come along, the number one commitment cannot be to them. The number one commitment cannot be to your job. It cannot be to your church. It cannot be to your hobbies. Your number one commitment must always, Christian, be to the Lord. Pastor Paul Chappell makes a simple but brilliant point, and he says this. He said, think of it this way. Every decision that makes you a good Christian also makes you a good spouse. Now let that soak in for a second. Every commitment that you make that makes you a good Christian also makes you a good spouse. As a Christian, whether you're here tonight married or single, you are still supposed to be committed to the Lord. That is supposed to be where your number one heart's devotion is placed. Go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, and as we look at this verse, it makes it very, very clear just how great the love for the Lord is supposed to be. In Luke chapter 14 and verse 26, verse 25, just to set up the whole scene, it says, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. Now get the picture for just a second. Jesus had people following him all the time. People see Jesus coming through town, and they followed him. They'd chase him all over the countryside. And I picture this crowd gathering behind him, and Jesus is fully aware that these people are gathered behind him. What does Jesus do? Just picture him as he's walking down the road, and he stops. And he turns around, he looks at this crowd, and he says, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. If you pull that out of context and away from other passages of Scripture, you could walk away from that verse of Scripture and you could say, well, I'm supposed to hate my family. I am supposed to have a bitter hatred and animosity towards my spouse, towards my children, towards everybody else. Is that what that's teaching? And the answer to that obviously is no. The verse is a verse of comparison. It's as if the passage is saying that the magnitude of our love for the Lord is to be so great and something that is so different that by comparison, it would almost look as if it's a hatred going the other direction towards all the other people that we have any kind of feelings towards. That's how great the love is supposed to be towards the Lord. David Guzik writes this. He said, Jesus boldly says that nothing can come between you and God. Even good things such as family and the instinct of self-preservation cannot become idols to the true disciple. Let me put this kind of blunt to us tonight. It is impossible to have a great marriage, and it is impossible to be the spouse that we ought to be if we are not fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, and there be no question about it. It is impossible. Let me show you why. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Here's those familiar verses dealing with marriage. We use these a lot of times in wedding ceremonies. Here's why, if our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ is not first and foremost, if it is not preeminent, if it is not above all other loves, affections, passions, desires, then we're going to have a problem, because in Ephesians 5:22, it says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Ladies, if you're not submitted to God, you will not be submitted to your husband. You will not be. Guys, if you aren't clued in to how Jesus loved you, and if you are not submitted to your head, if you are not submitted to God as your head, you will never be able to love your wife as Jesus loved you and the church, nor will you be able to lead that home the way God intended for you to do. Everything hinges on our walk with the Lord. Every other relationship. Just pulling this aside from marriage for just a moment. Our number one commitment being to the Lord, if that's where it is at, it'll make you a better person at work. It'll make you a better employee. Because remember, we are supposed to serve man as if we are working for God. When we go to work tomorrow, we may be punching man's time card, but it's really technically God's time card because we're on the clock for Him. So we're supposed to work in the right way as a Christian. Is that going to affect how you how the kids do school tomorrow? If you think about going to school, and I am here in school as the Lord's emissary in this school district, is that going to make a difference? And if you go into that school loving the Lord above all else, and you're going to let nothing get in the way of that love for the Lord, is that going to keep you from a pile of sin? Oh, yeah. Well, adults, isn't that going to be the same truth for us as well? Now, we apply that to marriage. If I am committed to the Lord first and foremost, and if the Lord matters more than anything else, I will be the spouse that I'm supposed to be. So, committing to the Lord. Let's go to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, commit to letting the Lord build the house. Psalm 127 and verse 1. And it's another verse that a lot of times is used in wedding ceremonies. Psalm 127 and verse 1. The Bible says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh, but in vain. The passage is alluding to the physical dwelling and the protection of it, but it certainly can be applied to the building of the home itself. If you have ever built a house or remodeled a home, how many of you have ever done that? Isn't that a treat? Especially if it's the remodeling thing. The work is only as good as the contractor and as the materials that are used. And if you've ever had shoddy contractors, you know that there's going to be problems long after their quote-unquote work is done and they've walked away from it. We have experienced that twice. Common sense says that when you want to remodel or build again, you don't get the same contractors who did a lousy job, right? You don't say, oh man, they really messed things up. They botched this. Boy, what a mess. Hey, would you guys come and do my next job? That's crazy. You don't do things like that. Well, Christians, we are lousy marriage contractors. We're lousy marriage contractors. We did not design the home. We did not design marriage. We are not the architect with the blueprint. God is the architect with the blueprint. He is the designer. He is the one who said, this is what marriage ought to be. This is how marriage ought to be conducted. He is the one that we should go to find out how our marriages ought to be. And every time that we try to say, you know what, Lord, I don't like that blueprint. Let me change something. It's going to turn into a mess. It's going to turn into a wreck because neither one of us are good marriage contractors. So therefore, commit to letting the Lord build the home. Many Christian marriages start out right or well-meaning, well-intentioned, and they will say, they will verbalize this. They say, oh, you know, we're getting married and we want the Lord to be the center of our home. And I don't know how many times have you ever heard that and you're just kind of thinking, set my watch, because it isn't long before the Lord is not the center of the home. It isn't long before one or the other is the center of the home. And the Lord maybe gets pushed off to the side or doesn't even get a place at all. And they start doing things their own way and having it the way they want it. And it's not a way that God can honor it. My friend, if you are one of those and you started out well, you started out right, you said, I want the Lord to be the center of my home. And you look in your home now, and the Lord's not really the center. He's been shoved off to the side. Tonight, you need to make a commitment. You and your spouse need to make a commitment and say, I want the Lord back center of this house. It may mean that we've got to change some things. We may need to undo some things that can be undone. We've got to fix some things. But the Lord's got to be the center of this house. And everything that is done here, this is a marriage that has got to be constructed God's way. And even tonight you say, well, boy, the Lord is the center of my home. And, you know, things are going really well. They're going biblically. Preacher, why? What are we supposed to do with that? Make sure the Lord stays the center of your home. Because it is so easy for the Lord to get out of the center place. Go to Matthew chapter 19. Here's another commitment that needs to be made. Matthew chapter 19, look with me at verse 4 if you would. The third thing that we need to be committed to tonight is to commit to the permeance of marriage. Commit to the permeance of marriage. In Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Most of us have heard the statistic, 50% of all marriages end in divorce. But is that a true statistic? The short answer to that is no. Half of all marriages are not headed towards divorce. In fact, the divorce rate has been declining in the United States since about the year 2000. According to Paul Amato, a top divorce rate researcher, he believes that it's between about 42 to 45% of marriages in the United States will end in divorce when all of the different factors are taken into account. And the number is still too high, but the trend seems to be going the right direction, and that is an encouraging thing. I know this is an incredibly sensitive point to make tonight. We say, but what about fill in the blank? Well, in Matthew 19, verses 7 through 9, the Lord deals with one of those, well, what abouts? And he says, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. In the case of sexual sin, divorce, as I read this, is permitted. It is allowable. However, there is nothing here that is encouraging it. It's not saying, hey, just rush out and do this. That's not the encouragement that's given here. From the Christian perspective, we should do all that we can to focus on brokenness, confession, repentance, forgiveness, reconciliation, restoration. And this is a time commitment. It's not going to happen overnight. But from a Christian's perspective, it ought to be the desire of the heart based upon Scripture. And I want to throw out a huge warning here. Turn to Proverbs chapter 18. Proverbs chapter 18, as we've dealt with this series, I said this last week, there is not a perfect marriage in this building. There's not a perfect marriage in this world. There are some that you look at and you say, well, that's better than mine, or it's better than most. And that can be true. But there's not a one that's perfect out there. Every single one of our couples that are here tonight, if they were honest, they would say that every once in a while, they create some sparks. You know, iron sharpening iron, and they bump heads just a little bit. Don't elbow each other. You know, he's like, see? Every one of us. My wife and I do occasionally, don't we? I'll be honest. Right? I have to admit, she's usually right, and I do admit that. Not easily, or readily, but, you know, it happens. When we listen to everything going on around us in the world, when we watch those idiot sitcoms and get our cues from them, their cue is to divorce. Their cue is to walk away from the problems. I don't need this. There's got to be an easier way. It is a dangerous thing to drop that word in your marriage. Let me show you why. Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Death and life of your marriage are in the power of the tongue. And if it becomes so easy to get upset with that individual that has just rubbed you the wrong way for the umpteenth time and you can't take it anymore, I want out. I want out. I don't need this. Let's find a lawyer. Let's get a divorce. And the chance is, if they're mad enough at you, if you married a hot-blooded, bull-headed individual just like you are, they look back at you and say, fine, who's filing first? Now, rah, rah, rah. And it may just be spoken out of frustration, but over time, keep dropping that word. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Isn't that amazing? Christians, that's why it is so vitally important that we be careful what we say. When there's nothing wrong with being angry, there are justifiable times to be angry, even in marriage. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians, be ye angry and do what? Sin not. Okay? So be ye angry and then fly off the handle and say things you shouldn't say, that's sinning. Be ye angry and don't let the anger manage you. Don't let the anger control your attitude and your tongue. Get along with the Lord. Now, isn't it interesting that Proverbs 18:21, the very next verse says, whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth the favor of the Lord. While we're on this point, commit to the permanence of marriage. You say, oh, I was brought up better than that. I'd never say that D word. But you know, there's an awful lot of things that are said in marriages that also create the death of the marriage. Belittling words, uncomplimentary words, derogatory things that are said to each other. He's just as stupid as he can be. That big dummy. And all those kind of things. Oh, my old lady said. You hear guys talk. You hear women talk. Those things are lethal to the health of your marriage. If you're looking at your spouse and saying, how could you be so dumb? I can't believe you do something like that. You are killing your marriage. Oh, I would never said the D word. No, but you said everything else to kill it. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Guys, what have you said nice to your wife today? Good man. That's one of our deacons. Good man. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands. How many of you have told your wife you love them? How many of you have told your wife that they're special? How many of you have told your wife something to encourage her? To tell her, and I can say this because I said this morning. Did you say to your wife, you look nice today? You look really nice. I hope so. Now, maybe not the second she woke up out of bed. You know, don't want to accuse you of lying. But as the day progressed, things got better, right? Ladies, what have you said to encourage your husband today? What words of life have you spoke into him? Death and life are in the power of the tongue. Committing to the permanence of marriage, folks, committing to our tongue being right in marriage. Get this next one. Go to Ephesians 4:26. Ephesians 4:26. Ephesians 4:26 is the verse I quoted just a second ago, but commit to solving conflicts. In Ephesians 4:26, the Bible says, be ye angry and sin not. What's the last half of the verse? Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In other words, don't go to bed mad at each other. Wouldn't it be better to stay up all night and get things worked out? So, I've got an early day. I need my sleep. I need my beauty rest. Yeah, because you were acting so ugly. But you know, yeah, you follow. Commit to solving conflicts. A man was talking with a friend and sharing that he had discovered the secret to peace in the family. He said he and his wife go out to eat twice a week. He goes out on Tuesday. She goes out on Thursday. Another guy told this story. He said, when our lawnmower broke and wouldn't run, my wife kept hinting to me that I should get it fixed. Somehow, I always had something else to take care of first, the truck, the car, emails, fishing, always something more important to me. And finally, she thought of a clever way to get my attention and to make her point. When I arrived home one day, I found her seated in the tall grass, busily snipping away with a tiny pair of sewing scissors. I watched silently for a few short moments, and then I went into the house. I was only gone for a few minutes. When I came out, I handed her a toothbrush, and I said, when you're finished cutting the grass, you might as well sweep the driveway. The doctors say I'll walk again, but I'll always have a limb. Oh. That's not the way to solve problems. Resolve, commit to resolving the problems quickly. Conflict should be resolved quickly. Go to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. You know, marriages, when there's problems in a marriage and they're not resolved quickly and biblically, they're allowed to fester in their poison and they begin to seep into other areas of your life and contaminate your life. In Ephesians 5, 23 and 24, the Lord makes this point of resolution quickly, very clear. He says in verse 23 of Matthew 5, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." There is a sense of urgency, a sense in which it should be quickly resolved. Nobody has said anything to me honest. I'm telling you the honest truth. Nobody has come in tonight and complained about their spouse and said, "Oh boy, we're really, you know, we came to church, but we ain't happy." Nobody has said that. So what I am telling you tonight is this, and looking across the crowd, I don't even see that reflect. I don't see anybody sitting, you know, several people away from their spouses kind of a thing. Well, there's me and my wife, but by necessity, right? If you are battling in your marriage right now and there's an issue going on, when this service is over tonight, do not go out to eat. Go home and solve it. Go home and get your Bible open and say, "I am going to be committed to the Lord. I am committed to the Lord building this home. I am committed to doing things God's way. I am committing to resolve the issue." And if it takes all night, you know why it would take all night? Because both sides are stubborn. I know, you look at your spouse, you say, "Yeah, they're the stubborn one." No, you're just as stubborn too. You really are. Everybody wants their own way. And even when you say, "Fine, do it your way," there's still a stubbornness there. In the attitude, it's not an acquiescing to them in a nice sort of way. It's still a bullheadedness. Go home and get things resolved. Be willing to stay up. And you say, "Well, they won't stay up with me. They're that mad. They just went to bed." Then, my dear friend, get on your knees and you stay on your knees and you talk to God all night about it. Is it not that important? Oh, folks, our marriages, they're important. They are a picture of God's relationship to the church. They've got to reflect the right things to this lost world. And if we're butting heads, and it's going to be obvious, it's not a good reflection. Here's the last commitment tonight, five commitments. Number five, commit to serving the Lord together. Go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Commit to serving the Lord together. Genesis 2:24. "In the Lord's original design, therefore, shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." From the beginning, the oneness that marriage created is seen. That doesn't mean that we are in lockstep with them and got to go with them every place that they go, and, you know, like a shadow you can't shake kind of a thing. Doesn't mean that. But there is a oneness in our lives. And as believers in Christ, one of the most important things we can ever do is to serve the Lord together. Might have separate ministries to some degree, but serving the Lord together. I loved seeing husbands and wives take over the nursery for a service. That's good. Husbands and wives working together in a particular area within the church. That's good. How in the world can you develop oneness if you don't even have a oneness in the sense of how I'm going to serve the Lord with my spouse? There's a couple in the Bible in Acts chapter 18 that are introduced. I want us to look at this couple. there are some unique things about this couple. In Acts chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Acts 18, verses 1 and 2. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. This couple is unique for several different reasons. First of all, they are only mentioned six times in the New Testament. Every single time that they are mentioned as a couple. Both of their names are always there, Aquila and Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla. There's one passage of Scripture where her name is spelled out Prisca, but it's Aquila and Priscilla. They're never mentioned separately. They were tent makers by occupation. They were church planters, or we could call them maybe early day missionaries. They opened their home in hospitality. They were mature Bible teachers and had a great ministry. It was a they. Together, they served the Lord. Together, they gave their lives in service to the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. When I think about couples through the years that I have respected and admired, I think of couples that I tended to see together all the time. They wanted to sit together. They wanted to go places together. They served together. You seldom saw them apart. And if you saw them apart, it wouldn't take long before they brought the other person into the conversation. That's the oneness. Others will agree and they'll go, "Aw, isn't that sweet?" However, you cannot admire something. It has to be replicated. I close out with this verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 9. Let me just read the passage of Scripture to you. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 says this: "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor." Can you think of any better labor than there is than for you and I to labor for the Lord? And to be able to labor with our spouse. What a wonderful thing that is. You know, through the years, I have been so grateful for the wife that the Lord's given me. And in ministry, obviously there are things that we have to do sometimes where we're not together, but yet we're still together. There has never been one time where I've been called out in the middle of the night and she has said, "Do you really have to go? How come you always gotta go?" That's never, ever happened. She's never once complained the late nights that I've been in my office working. Never once. I can think of a couple that was in ministry that my wife and I met many years ago. We sat down, we talked to him. The guy was absolutely gung-ho. I mean gung-ho, ready to go for ministry. And he couldn't talk enough about the particular ministry that they were going to do. The wife, here was her attitude. Number one, she was about as exciting as burnt toast. And this is exactly what she said: "I will support his ministry. I am here to support his ministry." And we walked away from that and we said, something ain't right here. Something is not right. It wasn't long before they were not serving where God had allegedly called him, because she was the first one to leave it. There is something to be said for serving the Lord together. And it not just be his ministry or her ministry, it's their ministry. That is something very special. You say, "Well, I'm not a pastor and pastor's wife." You don't have to be. There are ministries for husband and wife to partner in together. There are ways that you can serve the Lord together. It's a wonderful thing. Tonight, these commitments need to be made. But will we make them? Will we make them? Christians, you want a great marriage, don't you? Make the commitment. Make the commitment to work at the marriage. Make the commitments that we've looked at tonight. But you got to make them. Maybe you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. We're talking about commitments. Let's talk about somebody who's the epitome of commitment. Before the foundation of this earth, Christ was committed to coming to Calvary. As the time drew closer, you ever notice how people, they'll make a great commitment, big commitments, but as the time gets closer to where the commitment has to be fulfilled, they start getting cold feet on it. They start backing out and coming up with all sorts of excuses why they can't do it, why I can't be there. As Jesus got closer to Calvary, his commitment had not diminished, not one little bit, from what it was before the foundation of the earth. And that commitment, Jesus said, I came to finish the Father's work. Finish it. When Jesus hung on Calvary's cross, he cries, it is finished. That's commitment. Lost person, Jesus Christ was committed to come for you. He came to seek and to save those that are lost. He knows that you need Jesus as Savior. He knows you're without Christ. He came for you. Lost person, that's commitment. And he is already committed that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's made that commitment. Jesus is the only person, the Godhead, that have ever made a commitment that they have never backed down on. Not once. And lost person, Jesus will not back down on that commitment to you. Would tonight be the night that you would allow us to open God's Word with you and introduce you to Jesus? Would tonight be the night that you'd allow Him access to your heart to come in and save your soul? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. Our Heavenly Father, tonight, in our marriages, these commitments we have looked at, help us to put these commitments into practice. We pray, Lord, this evening for that one that's here that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, that this would be the night of salvation for them. Lord, however you're working in hearts and lives, have your way. Bring honor and glory to your name, for it's in Jesus' name we pray.